I want to talk about situations that go from being safe to being dangerous. And so I'd love some input. I'll first give you a personal story. But what safe situations can become dangerous? And this is kind of low level, but years ago, different church, Karen and I worked with youth. And I grew up around a lot of technology. And so I did a lot of things with technology. So this was pre-internet days. That there actually was a time when we didn't have the internet. And we took a bunch of computers and put wires between them around a table, and we had the youth chat with each other when this was a brand new thing. They chatted together around the table. And two things. First of all, the idea was to create a space for them to share anonymously, to be able to ask questions and interact without worrying about who thought what of them. And so it was really interesting, and it was a safe place to share, to ask questions. Then one of them discovered that a really fun thing to do is to pretend that you were somebody else. And so then they pretended to be somebody else around the table, and they would say things, and everybody thought it was that other person. And all of a sudden, what was a safe place became a rather dangerous place, because you didn't know who was really talking. Turns out we were ahead of our time, because this is a concern in the world, but also when you're in a space and you say something, if you don't know who it is that's listening, it can all of a sudden feel very unsafe, right? There are other examples, and this is a fairly serious thing, right? So it's not starting out with something interesting, and you know, this is stepping into the reality that we live in places that ought to be safe, but actually might be a bit dangerous. What might be some examples of that?
Marriage.
Marriage, sure. Yeah, certainly could be a place where we say this should be a safe place, and yet, am I safe here? Yeah, anyone? Oh, good.
Group projects.
Group projects, yeah. Should be a place of teamwork, and yet it might be a place where there's conflict or somebody taking advantage. Schools, somebody said, yeah, it should be a safe place, but maybe it's not.
Banks.
What's that?
Banks.
Banks, yeah, certainly. Banks. What else?
Sadly, even homes.
Even homes, yeah, sadly, even a home should be a safe place. Yeah. Yeah, it's very real. One of the things that we take seriously as a church is protecting kids. And it's a sad thing that there are people who say, oh, a church is a place where people are trusted. Maybe that's a place where I can take advantage and it can become an unsafe place. So we take that really seriously. And we just had all our teachers go through special training related to this. And we invite people to really be thinking seriously about it. I have a couple of relatives who they got new technology, and they got this really nice phone call from somebody who said, you know, we noticed that your computer's not secure. Can we help you make it secure? And they both lost, right? It feels like if somebody reaches out and says, can I help you? This should be a safe place. And yet sometimes it really becomes a dangerous situation. We've been looking at Genesis and realizing the world was a perfect place. It was a place of safety, where we saw that Adam and Eve were vulnerable, but without danger. That they could just be there and not worry about attack or anything going wrong. Everything was perfectly good. We want to wrestle today with the hard question of how did things become bad? How could a perfect place become a place like the world that we live in today? I was looking at some surveys, and some people say there's over 100 significant armed conflicts going on in the world right now, right? Some of them have been going on for 50 years. 50 years of armed conflict between people, right? It's a really challenging world that we live in. And it started out so good. And the key thing that I want to wrestle with as well is that problem happens over and over again. It's not like it's just once a long time ago. It went from a safe place to a dangerous place. This happens, as we talked about just now, over and over again, right? A new marriage could be a safe place, and yet it can turn into a dangerous place. A trusted set of friends, a community of people, a country, a community. And we want to have God teach us today. And I want to lead us in prayer with a prayer that says, God, would you correct me? And I take that very seriously for myself, and I invite you to pray that as well, that God himself, through his word, by his Holy Spirit, would correct us. Where we need to see things in a different way or recognize things, that he would really speak. Because this is something that only he can do. So let's pray and ask him to speak. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being a good God and a just God. We thank you that you are holy, as we have sung today. And yet, as we read today, we realize that we are a people who are not holy. And so we come in humility and listen. We pray that in your kindness, you would speak, that you would correct us, that you would help us to understand your ways and our shortcomings. So, Father, I pray that you would do your work in each of our hearts. In my heart, would you please do that? And in each one of us, that you would speak, and in your kindness and your goodness, you would correct, rebuke, and encourage as we each need. Through Jesus, our compassionate high priest, we pray. Amen. So the title today is A Little Wrong and a Big Problem. And we're in Genesis 3. So I really encourage you, excuse me, to have that in front of you. Genesis 3, either from the Bibles that are on the tables or in the devices you have. I will have the text up here too. But a really significant text to look at. So you can use the QR code as well. And we'll talk a little bit about these drawings in a couple minutes. So Genesis 3, as we continue our journey together, one thing I want to highlight that I think is very interesting is that when trouble begins, we're looking at the book of Genesis, which it comes from, in the Greek version, from the word that we have genetic and Genesis, the beginning of things. So this is fascinating to me, that this is the only ancient origin story where humanity started in paradise and then got in trouble. All the other stories, everything started out problematic. The gods had problems, and so they spread that into a world that they made, and the problems just continue. So it's fascinating that the way the Bible teaches it, humanity started in a great place. The world started very good, meaning perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. And so then the question is, what happened? And this is a key thing about what this passage looks at and says, how did we go from that perfect place to the mess that we have? And I have to say this, if I get, I lost the ability to advance because it's doing an update. This is a very rich passage, which when translated means it's got a lot of disagreements and a lot of questions. There is so much written about this passage, and I'm not going to be able to answer things because I don't know. There is a lot I don't understand about this passage, but what I really hope we can do is to focus on what is clear. But to be clear about some of the things is that there are questions that come to our mind that the text wasn't very interested in answering. Right? There are things that we say, I really want to know, could a serpent speak? Did it really do that? How did that happen? And the text says, well, the serpent spoke. How did it happen? It has no interest in answering that question. Right? How did the serpent or Satan become evil in a good creation? The text isn't worried about that. It says that's not what we're going to talk about here. It said we had a good creation, and now there's something in this good creation that's trying to get people to go against God. How did that happen? This passage is not going to answer that. Now, there are others we could explore, but we want to focus on what this passage says. Right? What would have happened if Adam and Eve never sinned? Right? What would the world be like? It has no interest in that. Right? Was sin inevitable? Right? Was this just going to happen because, and this passage doesn't answer that. Right? We step into other things and say, we'll look at that. I really want to spend this time looking at this passage. And so one that's really challenging is Adam, as an individual human being, had these different roles. He was a human being. He was a man. He was a husband. He had headship. He had this authority that extended beyond himself. And one of the challenges is, so when he did each thing, and when things were said to him, What all did it affect? And in reality, the passage says it's kind of ambiguous. You've got to wrestle with this, right? And the number of questions go on. So what I really want to try to do is to say, what does it seem like the author was most interested in? And let's put our most attention there. Now, people have said Genesis 2 and 3 are really one story. Right? We looked at Genesis 2 last week, and now Genesis 3. But they're really a single story. And I'll show you one of the reasons why people say that. But I just want to step back to looking at Genesis 2. Right? We saw last week that God's beautiful design was to make people mutually dependent. He said, I want people to depend upon nature, and nature needs people. Each person needs other people, and they need that person. And we're made in relationship with God where we need God. God doesn't need us, but he invites us into this relationship. And a key part of the relationships were some roles. And Adam, it seems, especially was given this responsibility to guard this good creation. And Eve was especially brought in as a fit helper. Right? And as we looked at it, a helper's not lower. Sometimes God is the helper, and so he has what we don't have and what we need. But God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs a fit and appropriate helper. And so then the last verse of chapter 2 says Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And a key thing in this is I think they were very vulnerable. They weren't protected in a spiritual and a physical way from what could be harm. But they were in a good place, so that was no concern. There was no worry about being vulnerable because it was such a good place. Turns out that the author is going to play with the sound of that word naked because it is the sound of the word crafty. So now we're in Genesis 3. We'll just work through this together. Now the serpent, right? So no break in the stories. They were there. There was no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees of the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So just stop there for a second. In these verses, we see a description of what people call the fall, how the universe went from an entirely good place to a place of trouble, of danger, of death. And so we see in this the serpent who was more crafty. And so this is a word that sounds just like, very similar in Hebrew to the word for naked. And so the author is playing on these and he says, now we've got this serpent who is very crafty. And I'll just point ahead. It also sounds like the word cursed. So clearly there are things that the author is doing in his poetry and that's hard for us to see in English. But the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals that God had made. Now, Adam made the animals. So it seems that Adam probably knew that the serpent was crafty. Now, crafty doesn't mean necessarily that this is a bad thing. This could be something that's really good. And I think people looked at snakes and said, I don't get how they move, right? How do they move forward when they don't have any limbs to do it with? And so people think, yeah, there's something mysterious about them. It could be good, but it also could be problematic. So in any case, Adam would have known there's something unique about snakes. And the text wants to say, this is one that the Lord God had made. So very explicitly, this is one of God's creations that was very good. Now, I want to highlight, this is the Lord God who said this. And this is one way people think of it. It's kind of like a personal name and a title together. So when you see Lord in all capital letters, this is an ancient Hebrew word that's the personal name of God. Sometimes we would say Yahweh, but it's a personal name and a title, a role. And every time the narrator speaks about God in this passage, it's the Lord God. And then the serpent spoke. The serpent spoke. In Genesis 1, we saw God created the world with his words. And here we have the serpent. We understand to be an outworking of Satan. And his great act is not to do something that scares people or makes things happen in the world that we can't understand and it's mysterious and scary. Sometimes that happens. But in this great act, what the serpent does on behalf of Satan is just speaks. And he chooses very carefully to speak to the woman. Now, I think a key reason why he spoke to the woman is because when God gave his commands to Adam, it was only to Adam. The woman wasn't there yet. I don't know if you've ever tried to retell something that somebody else says. You know, you've read someplace, here's a great explanation of something. And so then you say, oh, let me tell you, this is a great explanation. And I heard it and it really makes sense to me. And you try to explain it and it's like, oh, it doesn't sound quite as good when I'm saying it as when they said, right? I can't remember the details of it. People say, well, what about this? And I say, I don't know. Right? Eve, it seems, this woman, has only heard secondhand what God said. And I think the serpent is strategic in saying, well, I'm going to ask her because the potential for confusion is greater here. Not because she's less intelligent, but because she isn't the one who heard directly from God. And the chances for confusion or deception are greater. And so then the flip side, whenever the serpent or the woman talk about God, they just say God. They leave off his personal title. The God who is present is just the God who's far away. And he says, did God really say you can't eat anything? Know this. The serpent lets us know he knew exactly what God had said. He wasn't asking for information. He was planting doubt. He was planting seeds of questions to say, oh, no, he did say we could eat from a bunch of the trees. But she said, you know, there's this one tree. She didn't describe it, except that it's in the middle of the garden. She said, there's one tree. We can't eat it or even touch it. It's fascinating. God didn't say you can't touch the fruit of that tree. You can't touch the tree. He didn't say that. So we wonder, is that what Adam told Eve? Eve, there's this tree, and it is so scary. Don't even touch that tree. Or did she add that? Right? Did she say, I don't even want to get close to that thing? Right? We don't know. But all of a sudden, she's added some words to what God said. And she just says, God said. God, in a little bit, will say, I said, I commanded you. But she said, God just said this. Satan's most powerful attack through the serpent was not with a show of power that scared people. It was through questions and words. And this was the most powerful thing he did. And so sometimes an attack by demons or Satan can be a big, scary thing that we just, there's something in us that says this is wrong. Sometimes the attack is merely a question that suggests that maybe we don't understand. So let's continue on, verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Just stop there for a second. First, the details. I love how this translation, the NIV, translates it. You will not certainly die. Some translations say you will certainly not die. But I think the serpent was planting doubt. He didn't say you'll certainly not die. He says, but there's some doubt here. You won't certainly die. I mean, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but it's not certain. Right? So he's just, again, planting doubt. But then he suggests that God is kind of selfish. He doesn't want you to have some of what he has. So he plants this. And he says, but if you'll eat from this tree, you'll be like God. Now, this is great because, right, Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. The serpent wasn't. So the serpent says, oh, you know, don't be satisfied with, you know, being made in his image. I can give you more of that. And the irony is the serpent wasn't made like that. They were uniquely in the image and likeness of God. So he says, you want to be more like God? Here's a tree for it, knowing good and evil. Now, you know what's really surprising? Later on, we'll read from God. He wasn't lying about that. There is a real way in which they were becoming more like God when they ate this. It's like, wow, that's a startling thing. I think a way to understand this, and again, there's all sorts of stuff written about it. But for me, I think when they ate from the tree of good and evil, is that they were stepping into the role of being a moral lawmaker. They said, oh, we know better than God. We can decide what is right. And so to eat from the tree was to step into a role that only God is able to hold. And that is to be able to decide what is good and what is evil. And they say, well, God said it's not good to eat from this tree, but you know, when we look at it, it seems like a good idea. And so in that sense, they tried to be more like God. And in some sense, they were. And they were completely unable to fulfill that role. But she looked at the very things God said about the trees. God said all the trees are good for food and pleasing to the eye. He said that's all the trees. But she looked at this one and said, well, that one also is that way. Right? She took the very values of God to argue to eat what God said don't eat. And then also she says, well, we would like to gain in wisdom. There's something more that we want. And she says, this tree seems to offer that. And so she took and she ate. Then the startling thing is, she also gave some to her husband. So that was pretty good fruit. Honey, you ought to try some of this. You know, doesn't it look good? It's good for food and it's pleasing and it'll make you wise. And why don't you try it? She gave him some. And this little phrase, who was with her. And there's a lot of mystery in this, but it seems that he was a part of watching this exchange. Now, the serpent said, out of the two of them, I'm going to have a conversation with one of them, with the woman. And then the woman spoke back. And it seems that Adam was there, but he just kind of let it go on. And then she says, here, try this fruit. And without any hesitation, it seems, he ate it. What a startling thing. And it seems that all of a sudden, the woman is an advocate for the rebellion of the serpent. Right? Later on, Adam doesn't say, well, that serpent, yeah, he fooled me too. He doesn't mention the serpent. He just says, well, the woman, she gave me fruit and I ate it. Doesn't seem like he was deceived by the serpent, but Eve became an advocate for the bad ways of the serpent. Remember when Jesus was getting close to his death? Peter, one of his own, said, Jesus, you shouldn't be going to a place where you suffer. You should be reigning as king. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, in his human thinking, had become an advocate for the ways of Satan. And it seems that Eve had done this. She was becoming an advocate for the ways of the serpent. And Adam went along with it. And in a surprising way, their nakedness was not problematic. And all of a sudden it is. And I think by their choice, they have actually changed the fabric of the universe. Right? Something that was good and noble and beautiful before has now become something we have to cover up. And it's because the world is a different place. Once they stepped into the role of moral lawgiver, they changed things. And now this is not a safe way to be anymore. And they realize that immediately. And so then, verse 8, we step into seeing how God brings judgment. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So stop there for a second. First of all, you notice how many times in those first two sentences, Lord God is stated. Three times, the Lord God, right? Eve and the serpent only talked about him as God. But he says, here I am, the personal God. And God was walking in the garden. Now, we know that God doesn't have legs. He doesn't have a body, right? So this is not literally saying you can find footprints and, oh, those are God's footprints. I can tell by the shoe size. You know, you can't do that. This is clearly an expression of fellowship. Of the space where in the garden, Adam and Eve could be with God and be safe and say, this is good, right? It's a good place to be. But now when they heard his voice, when they heard his sound, they hid. They now say, this relationship that we had with God, that was rich and good, all of a sudden, they felt the need to hide. And where did they hide? Among the trees that were a gift of God, that were beautiful to the eye, good for food, they were nourishing, and all of a sudden, now these very trees are the means by which they are trying to hide themselves from God. And so then God calls out to the man. God goes to Adam, because he had made the singular command to Adam, I want you to live in this garden, work the garden, and keep it. Guard this garden. And God says, it's not right. So he called to the man, called Adam. He said, where are you? Now, we know that God knows where he is, right? God knows exactly where he is. But it's an amazing thing where God starts a conversation with Adam and Eve to invite them to confess. To invite them to come out into the open and say, you're right, God. We have done what is wrong. He invites them to do that. God doesn't show up and say, somebody's in trouble. And as soon as I find you, right? He doesn't start that way. Kindly, he starts out with an invitation. And Adam says, I was afraid. And he's afraid because of what they have done and the consequences of it. And again, as it said before, the serpent and Eve said, God told us. But God says, no, I commanded you. And just to highlight Adam's responsibility again, that you can't say it in English, that you is masculine singular. I told you, Adam, that you were supposed to do that. I told you you were to work this garden and you were to guard it. I told you. So then verse 12, he says, who told you this? Did you eat? And verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God invited Adam and Eve to confess. And what Adam confessed was that Eve was the problem. He didn't confess. He says the woman is the problem. But not just the woman you put here. So he says, God, actually, I think you're the problem here. I wouldn't try this when we have a prayer confession that says, well, you know, really, God, that person really bothered me. That's why I got upset. And besides, that's the person you brought in my life. So not really my fault. I don't recommend it. Right? He didn't really confess. But he did fess up, right? He did say, okay, you're right. I ate. But look at what he says that the woman did. Not she begged me, she convinced me, she reported what the serpent said. He says, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. There's not much excuse here. So he turns to the woman and says, what have you done? And she says, well, the serpent deceived me. And so in this sense, it seems that it really is the case. Eve was deceived. And Adam just flat out did wrong. Right? She was tricked into this. She says, I did what was wrong, but that serpent, he's crafty. He really did deceive me. He said this would be better, and I believed him. And all Adam can say is, well, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Now, notice, God doesn't go to the serpent and say, so tell me your story. Right? So what God next does, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So stop there. We're going to go on and see how God speaks to Eve and then also to Adam. But here he speaks to the serpent. And he says, because of what you've done, cursed are you above all livestock. Remember where we started? The serpent was the most crafty of all the animals. And now with a word that sounds very much like crafty, God says, actually, you are cursed more than all the other animals. You are in trouble because of what you have done. And so he says, you will crawl on your belly. And so this raises all these questions for us. Is, did the serpent have limbs before this and now it doesn't? And I don't think the text talks about that. It doesn't talk about an anatomical change. But it does talk about utter humiliation. Right? The dirt was the dirtiest place, the lowest place. And he says, you will eat dust. Now, serpents, snakes don't literally eat dust, right? Which gives me some hint that maybe there wasn't an anatomical change, but I don't know. What is clear is that God says, because of what happened, you will be the lowest of all creatures. That you will be at the lowest level and eat the lowest things. You are at the bottom in terms of the animal world because of this. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And so then some people look at this and say, well, this is why people all over the world don't like snakes. I don't know. It's not true, first of all. But I think what this is really saying is that between the forces of evil and humanity, it's going to be a battle until humanity wins through Jesus. Right? Because he says, between the woman and you, between her offspring and yours, there's going to be conflict. And then these last phrases, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, not all translations put it this way because the Hebrew word for crush and strike are the identical word. There's not a difference between them. The identical word, often translated bruise. But head and heel are different. So I think the New International Version wants us to see that these aren't parallel statements. It's not like you guys will be fighting it out forever. He says that the offspring of the woman will one day bring evil to an end. Will one day crush this one who is acting the serpent. And the serpent will continue to do harm until then. Right? And so we see this lived out in Jesus. That because of the work of Satan, right, Jesus was harmed. And it wasn't, you know, theological question of what was behind all of Jesus' suffering, but there was an attack by the devil to bring about the death of Jesus that the Father used. There was real harm done by the serpent to the Son of God. And yet, the Son of God had victory. So I think the same thing is true for God's people, for the church. Evil will continue to bring harm to the church. Until the final victory is experienced of what Jesus has done. This is what he says, that there is enmity, there's conflict between the two, but it's not an even conflict. Because ultimately, through humanity, through the offspring of this woman, there will be a victory over Satan. There will be a victory. But until then, there's conflict. So he's given this curse to the serpent. Then he turns to the woman and he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And there's all sorts of complex stuff in this, but a few things to highlight. It says, I'm not going to make childbearing painful, but I'm going to make it a lot more painful. And I have evidence. People have told me that's really true. It's really painful. And in fact, this was a symbol for them of a pain that's not because of wrong that somebody did. Right? It's not because of an accident and I broke my leg and I'm going to walk on it and it hurts. This is a pain that comes from living out what God has called somebody to do. And he says, for you to live out the calling I gave you, it's going to really hurt. Right? And apparently some pain was going to be there anyway, but he says, this is much worse. You will really go through painful labor. And so, stepping back to the serpent was told, you're going to have a relationship with humanity where humanity cares for you. Right? Where Adam and his offspring are going to take care of creation. He says, but you know what? Because of what you've done, now humanity is going to kill you eventually. And so now he's taken this first great honor that Eve had to give birth to humanity, to the future of humanity. And God says, you're still going to have that, but you are going to suffer a lot in it. And then God turns to the relationship with her husband, with Adam. And now he says, your desire will be for your husband. And this is really challenging because there's nothing negative per se about the word desire, except next week we're going to see that sin desired Cain. Sin desired to come to this man and get him to do wrong, to dominate him. And we'll see next week that next word, that he will rule over you, also is there where God says, Cain, you've got to rule over sin. So there's a real sense of conflict in this that comes from context, but not from the literal meanings of the words. So people have done all sorts of things with this. But I do think it is the case, number one, that this second great relationship that the woman was brought into to be a fit helper for Adam is going to be spoiled. It's still going to be there, but there's going to be conflict in it. And I think there's some indication that she didn't like that. She wants to be free. She wants to be independent. And yet God says, no, that's still going to be there because Adam will have authority over you. And we'll see that play out shortly. So he's spoken to the serpent and said, the good relationships are going to be gone. Humanity was going to protect you. Now humanity will destroy you. Says to Eve, childbearing, being a fit helper for your husband, that was going to be a good thing. And both of those are now spoiled, not completely, but they're both problematic. And now he turns to Adam. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. It says to Adam, because you listened to your wife. Key thing in Hebrew, Shema. You know, the great Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. To listen with the word Shema is not just to say, oh, I heard the words. It's to submit. It's to obey. To listen to God is to do what God says. And he said, because you listened to your wife instead of me. Right? So it's not that it's a bad thing to listen to your wife. It's a good thing to listen to your wife. But he says, because when it became a choice between following what she said and what I said, you followed her. Even though he says, I commanded you, masculine, singular. God says, I commanded you, Adam, you must not eat from this. Not, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's not a good idea. God said, you must not eat this. And all she did was hand you a piece of fruit and you ate it. Because of that, God said, there's trouble. And these relationships that Adam had, this key relationship of working the garden, now it will be painful toil, same word as what it was for Eve in terms of what childbearing would be like. He says, now you are going to go through great trouble to do the work that before was easy and a pleasure. Work the garden, right? All he had to do was walk slowly by trees and the fruit popped out, right? I mean, he wasn't having to work hard. It was an abundantly good garden. And now, he said, your work is going to be painful. Right? And he says, the ground is cursed, not Adam, the ground is cursed, and now these thorns and thistles, this useless, problematic produce. Right? There's no use trying to eat this when you're hungry. Not a good thing to eat. It's useless, gets in the way, it's problematic. He says, this is what the world is like. Or you know. This great relationship you have with the work that you were to do. So my dad, he studied psychology. And he would tell us these research projects. And one that I'll never forget. I've tried to find it, and I haven't yet. But it's just this great research project. They got a bunch of college students and said, we'll pay you money. So a bunch showed up. We'll pay you money if you'll chop wood. And so he had two groups. And the first group, here's an axe. I got it all sharp. Go out there and chop wood. Oh, they were having a blast chopping wood. The pieces of the wood are flying. And it's just great. And the other group, same thing. I'm going to pay you, chop this wood, but here's the thing you have to do. take that axe and turn it around so that it's just the flat side. And now chop wood using the flat side of the axe, right? The other one, it's the sharp side. It's honed to a really good edge. This one is just a flat thing, just banging against the wood. It's not doing a thing. And so then after the hour that they were supposed to do this, they couldn't pay enough to get this group to keep doing it. That group, it's like, you're done now. Oh, that's okay. We're having fun. We like doing this. That was work in the Garden of Eden. It was satisfying and it was good. And then God says, when you leave the Garden of Eden, now work is like chopping wood with a flat side of an axe. And it is so frustrating and so discouraging. There's not enough money to keep you doing it. God said, Adam, I gave you this great thing. And you used to be called to work the garden and it was a pleasure. Now, the only way you're going to survive is to chop wood with a flat side of the axe. It's going to be so hard, but you have to, because this is what has to be done to survive. So God said to the three of them, to the serpent, to Eve, to Adam, the good that I created, you have spoiled. To the serpent, he says, it's eventually going to end. To Adam and Eve, he said, and this will continue. It's not going to end, except death is now a real part of your journey. So then, verse 20, here we see some signs of hope. It's not over. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So Adam turned to his wife and named her Eve. And the first thing I see is that Adam didn't walk away. He didn't abandon this relationship saying, well, look what you mess you got us in, I'm through. He stayed there, but also he took responsibility. Because to name someone is to take responsibility, right? To have some authority there. And so he's stepping back into a role it seems like he'd set aside. Whatever she decides, we'll do it. He says, no, I'm going to name you. I still am going to play out this role. And he says, and I believe that God is still going to work through you. Even though bearing kids is going to be incredibly painful, God is still going to use it. And I'm claiming that by naming you the mother of all the living. And then God made garments for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. And this is a beautiful thing that God does. See, the world had changed. Now clothing was essential. Now clothing was needed to protect from the environment, protect from all kinds of risk, and God himself provides clothing for them. And yet he says this startling thing, the man has now become like one of us. God agreed. There's a way in which Adam and Eve became more like God. And what a puzzle that is. And again, there's a way that I've come to understand it. Not everybody sees it this way. But the way I've come to understand it is that they acted in God's role as a moral judge. They said, well, we think we can make decisions too about what's right and wrong. And so they became like God by trying to take God's role that he alone has. And because they did that, says it's going to be a mess that they live on forever. We cannot have people have that authority and never stop. Right? This is where term limits. People say it's a good idea, right? We want to be sure that people don't have authority forever because they're problematic. God recognized that they had stepped into this role of moral judge, and he says, because of that, I'm not going to let them have access to the tree of life again. And God protects what Adam should protect. Let's look at that, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him, Adam, notice singular, God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's a place where I believe that Adam's headship is seen. Adam was cast out of the garden, but so was Eve, so was all humanity, taken out of the garden. And now they have to work the ground that is not fruitful. And then God placed cherubim. Art is powerful. And that means when it gets it right, it's a powerful thing. And when it gets it wrong, it's a powerful thing. and it's really problematic. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear a cherub or cherubim, but a common thing in Western art is a fat baby. That's a cherub, right? A fat baby. That's not what Adam encountered, right? He encountered a mighty warrior with a sword of fire that is guarding the way to the tree of life, saying nobody gets there, they will die if they try. And God said, I'm going to put a warrior there, I'm going to give him a flaming sword, and he will guard the way to the tree of life. And what was Adam supposed to do? Adam was supposed to work the ground and guard the garden. And he failed in that. And God said, okay, I'll take care of it. Now, ironically, what the guardian of the tree of life is doing is keeping you, Adam, from getting there. The very thing he was supposed to guard. When I wrestle with this passage, and boy, such a passage, I think at least in one big aspect of it. The passage says that the world fell from paradise to chaotic and deadly trouble when the people failed in their God-given roles, right? When people failed to be what they were to be. And so I highlight it like this. The woman was made to be a fit helper. And rather than being a fit helper, she became a moral judge. Instead of supporting Adam in being a part of this together, a teamwork to say, we're going to work the garden and guard it, she said, well, I think we can change the rules. I think we can do this differently. And when she did that, it changed the fabric of the garden to being a dangerous place. And the man, Adam, he was to guard. And what we see here was passive acceptance. Adam said, okay, we'll go that route. And so, you see, I skipped over the words. The advocate for disobedience, to me, is a frightening thing. Eve, though she was under the headship of Adam, she became an advocate for Satan. Say, well, let's think about his way. Let's consider his direction. And so, this is what I think Genesis 3 tells us, that we went from a beautiful, good world into a broken world. Because the serpent, and especially Adam and Eve, failed to do what God called on them to do and actually worked for the opposite. So, I can remember long enough ago that in the United States, 55 was the fastest you could go anywhere. And people weren't really happy about that. But in our society, proper authorities make laws. And they say, here's how fast you can drive. And then proper authorities enforce the laws. And sometimes people's response is to mark up the sign and we just take over those rules, right? And so we were driving, when we were driving down to Ohio for the memorial for John Bunnell's mom, the GPS comes up and says, there's a speed trap ahead, right? That's the equivalent of a change in the sign that says, oh, you probably ought to slow down now because we can outsmart the authorities. Right? So sometimes we decide we could actually be the lawgiver and change the laws. And so I don't think you can see it. Oh, you can see it over there in that one. That you see the no picnicking sign. And sometimes what we do is, well, let's just cross out the no and say, it's a great place to picnic. Right? Authorities, proper authorities make laws, enforce laws. And sometimes the people say, no, we'd like to play those roles. So I say this to say that God is the only one who is wise and good enough to make good laws. He is the only one who understands good and evil, and is the only one who has the wisdom and the knowledge to do this. And then Satan prompted Eve to question those laws and to question the lawgiver. And this is an active conversation to people I'm around. Is, you know, I think the authorities, they're just doing this to serve themselves. They just like to have power, and so they pass these laws so they can, you know, just be mean to us and get what they want. And that's what Satan told Eve God was like, just by prompting thoughts in her mind. And so then Eve chose to rewrite the laws. She became like God by saying, you know what? It's actually a good tree. Maybe it's a good thing that we do this. We'll honor God by enjoying the tree that he's provided for us because it's going to make us wise like him. And then she invited Adam to join her. And there's no evidence that Adam resisted or corrected or guarded. Adam said, didn't say, oh, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. Let's think about this. Here's this fruit. She gave it to me, and I ate. And the tragic thing is that their actions changed creation from being good and safe to being broken and dangerous. It changed the fabric of creation so that this is no longer the place it was. So I think that central to sin is putting human judgment above divine command. To say, well, I know it says that God said that, but I'm not sure that still works. Right? And I've been reading things recently in political ads and that kind of thing and say, you know what? Smart people move on from what we thought God meant. Smart people move on from that, right? It's putting human judgment above divine command. And this is either actively or passively. And it's an amazing thing in this passage. Nobody gets out of this, neither the head nor the people under the head. This passage makes it clear that whether you're a leader or a follower, there's responsibility. And the world is broken because of both sides. The book of Judges ends with a horrible story, terrible story of violence and injustice. And here's the explanation for why it was so bad. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It says, here is trouble and chaos. When everybody does the best they know, right? That's not what I expect. We're in trouble when people know the right thing and don't do it. But God says, we're in huge trouble when everybody goes around and just does the best they know. We get a mess when that's how people behave. So years ago, had set up over, I forget which dorm it was. I think it was in Acres. We set up a debate. Naively, I did this. It was me and two of my colleagues. And one was a Universalist Unitarian and one from a Hindu background. And I was out of my depth in some ways. But one thing that really stood out to me is that one of my colleagues says, I've made this commitment. I will only believe what makes sense to me. I will only believe what makes sense to me. And does that sound good? I mean, doesn't that sound right? I shouldn't be believing things that I don't understand. And yet, what a mess the world is in when people say, oh no, I don't understand why that's a bad thing. Right? Oh, everybody says that eating or living this way is a bad thing, but that doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to do it. Why would I believe things that don't make sense to me? And here's what God says through Isaiah. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And I realize the arrogance that says, I know enough. I have the ability to look at the world and know what is right and wrong and what is good and what isn't. And so central to sin is saying, I know better than God. And yet, in our world today, it sounds noble to say, I'm only going to believe things that make sense to me. But all the arrogance of that. That says, if God Almighty, who can see everything, who's perfect in holiness, tells me something, well, if it doesn't make sense to me, why should I listen to him? Right? Oh, the arrogance of it. See, the world fell from paradise to chaotic and deadly trouble when all that were involved failed in their God-given roles. To be a fit helper in following God. To be a guardian for God's ways. And here's the tragedy, is this keeps happening every day. That we do this over and over again. Whatever organization, community, relationship, those who are meant to be guarding fail to guard. Those who are meant to be helpers lead astray. They step in and say, well, I think I could be judge. They step in and say, how about we consider ways that are against what we've all agreed are right? So the application, first of all, is to submit to God and his commands. Even when I don't understand. Right? Not that I don't understand the commands, but I don't understand why this is valuable to God. Right? What we need is the conviction that says his commands are always an expression of his love for us. And I confess, I struggle with this. Right? There are commands from God, like love your enemies, that just sound like it's no good. This is a bad idea to allow things to happen. And I know it's complex what it means to love your enemies, but my heart says, God, you know, I guess I'm supposed to do this, but why would I like that? And I act as though God is at this point not loving me. He's just enforcing something on me. And that's what Satan prompted Eve to think. God is not doing this for your good. In fact, he's doing this to hold you down. So we need this conviction that all of his commands are an expression of his love and that he is the only one who knows what is best and most life-giving. He is giving all of his commands out of a deep love for us and for goodness for us. And it takes humility to say, well, I don't understand that when it comes to forgiving those who have hurt me. But okay, you are God and I am not. So to admit that our understanding and our goodness always fall far short of God's understanding and goodness. And a key thing is to live this out in the different roles that we have. So for instance, many of us serve in places where we are guardians. We are to be in authority over others and to protect them and to guide them. And many of us are in situations where we are the helper. And so I just want to play with that a little bit to say, to submit to God as a helper. And so this great challenge is don't be an unwitting advocate for rebellion. So easy to do when we complain. Somebody who said, hey, we're going to go this direction. We say, but that's hard. And what we're doing at that point is being an advocate for rebelling against what is right. We're saying, but that's hard. Why should we should do something different? Right? We can do this by words or by action. There's no indication that Eve tried to convince Adam of anything. She just said, here, have this fruit. I had it. And she was an advocate for rebelling against God just by her actions. And as I said before, just like Peter did with Jesus. Made perfect sense to Peter. And he was advocating for Satan's effort to derail the work that Jesus was doing. And when we are in the role of guardian, whether it's parent or whatever the role is to actively guard God's teaching and his ways. Is to say, we're going to make sure we teach well. And we're going to correct wrong when we see it. Right? And not just say, well, that's what people chose to do. Right? And we have to navigate this in different kinds of roles, in work, in marriage, in being parents, and being in a church, and all these places. But we need to recognize, here I'm called to be a helper. What's it look like to advocate for God in his ways and to support? And what's it mean when we have a role of authority, of guardianship? What's it mean to teach well, to speak for God, to lead for God, and to correct where there is wrong? And then the great invitation in this chapter is to confess to God when we stray. And we do it. We keep acting as though we know better than God. And we keep acting as though God doesn't really love us. And when Adam and Eve realized this, they hid. And the temptation is real today. I told you recently, a friend of mine a long time ago had said, I realized I wasn't good enough to go to church today. Because I'm ashamed of how I behaved this past week, so I've got to be a better person before I can come to church. And this is the temptation to hide. And so the invitation of God is, he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding. I don't want you to see me now. And God says, no, I want you to come, to stop hiding and come into his presence so that God can clothe us. And this amazing reality that's so true, God already knows. Right? It's not as though we can actually hide from him. He already knows. And in some sense, as in this passage, he's waiting for us to come in our shame. And say, I will come to you, that you would clothe me. And so this beautiful picture that is given to us of what Jesus did. Jesus is, we've got one of the songs we sing, a second Adam walked the earth. And so in Romans, Paul says, you know, that first Adam, whoa, what a mess. Right? Many died by the trespass of the first man. By one thing that Adam did, horrible trouble brought into the world. And then he says, there is a second Adam, meaning Jesus Christ, who won the victory for all who will trust in him. Right? Romans 5:17 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. One man, Adam, and Eve's work in this, but attributed to Adam, perhaps in his headship, they messed up the world and brought trouble and chaos into humanity. In conflict and suffering in the same way. What Jesus did in his one act of obedience is he opened up life. He invited us into a space where we are clothed in his righteousness. And so there's great hope in confession. So I want to go back to this idea. The cherubim were these mighty warriors who stood in the way so people couldn't get to life. They couldn't get to the tree of life. And so then, if you look up, if you just do a search for cherubim, read every time it shows up in the Bible, what they do is they guard God's presence. And so a key place where the cherubim showed up was in the temple, on the curtain, that guarded the access to God's presence. And so the cherubim there said, you can't come to the presence of God, meaning like the tree of life, you can't come there. And so then the amazing thing is that when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two. The cherubim stepped aside. And no longer prevented access to those who were in Christ. You see this beautiful image? That is what it took to open the way. And so in Jesus Christ, we have hope in him as our rescuer, as the one who has opened the way for us to go back to the very place that Adam and Eve lost by their rebellion. And I'd like to invite the music team to come up. We're gonna take some time in singing and then in our communion to reflect on this idea that our hope is in Christ our rescuer. This is hard news. We discover that the problem in our world is us, and we refuse to accept what God has called us into. We think we know better than him, and we have messed up the world. And yet, we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the price, who took the curse, that we would have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a holy God, and yet we confess our sin. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your taking the punishment unto yourself that is due us, and by that action, for us, when we come in faith, that you open the way to the tree of life. Our hope is in the grace of you, our Lord and our Savior and our Redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen.